So here we are, and Jesus had been, he ate grain with his disciples on the Sabbath. Jesus himself had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, both of which had made the Pharisees upset. Poor bunch of men, always upset with what Jesus was doing. And to them, Jesus was breaking the Mosaic law by doing those two things. And because they had not understood who Jesus was, and they really didn't, who would understand that, even if you or I were there in that time, that the God of all creation was standing in front of you? How could you even fathom that or think? It's amazing to me. So we would probably just be like the Pharisees. But they had not understood who Jesus was, and they did not understand what the Sabbath was about, that it was about rest and it was about mercy. In the last 2 weeks, we've been going over what the Sabbath is. It's a time of rest. It's a time where that Sabbath, they would come into the Sabbath and remember that Jesus Christ was merciful to them. And we're to do the same even today. When we come here to worship on this given day, the first day of the week, we're to remember that Jesus Christ has been merciful to us. How many know that? That you have received the mercy of God. If you don't even know Him as Lord and Savior, you need to understand, if you're breathing, He's merciful. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're breathing, there's still time for you to come to Him. That's mercy. And so, Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath is where we find rest and mercy. Only in Him, by the way. Amen? We're to remember that always. Now, because of their hatred for Jesus and their lack of understanding, really, of God's Word. Now, they knew it. They could recite it. That doesn't mean they knew it. Okay? There's a lot of people today, even in church, they can recite it. They can say it. They have heard it. But that does not mean you know it. I can be the first one to say there's much of God's Word I can't grasp. There's much of God's Word that I don't know. And I'll tell you what, I think that's going to be that way all the way to eternity. Why do I think that? Because if it ever comes a day where I understand completely the mind of God, He's no longer God. He's always going to be one step ahead of Dan, and far more vast in His knowledge of Himself than I ever will be. Now you say, well, what about if we have a changed mind and a changed heart? I don't think God is ever going to, we may be changed, but He'll never allow us to be in a place where we know as much as Him. First of all, He's going to spend all eternity showing us His grace and mercy. That's a never ending, that's so deep you can't get to the bottom of that. That alone shows me that God's way more knowledgeable than me. Amen? Because my mercy stops. And His doesn't. Okay, that was free. Look at verse 14 in our text. They went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. Now think about that for a minute, because that's the heart of the people of that time, the Pharisees at that time. There were a number of things about Jesus that just infuriated the religious leaders. And as a result, they wanted to kill Him or destroy Him. Let's go back to John 7. Let's look at a couple of those things that really did tick off the Pharisees. Okay, John chapter 7. Let's go to verse 40. John 7:40. All right, so let's start reading here. And we'll read about 9 verses or so here. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David? And from the town of Bethlehem, where David was, boy, did they miss it. Now they're looking at Jesus as an adult. He's from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, not realizing he had already come out of Bethlehem. Okay? And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Okay, so they are mad. They want him dead because the claims that he has made. Let's just keep going here a little bit. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 12. Well, our text this morning, Matthew 12, verse 23. Or not our text yet, but verse 23. Let's start in 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So why did they hate him? They thought he was what? Demon-possessed, that he was talking for the devil, that he was healing on the power of the devil. And so they hated him for that. Let's look at John chapter 2. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." This is John 2, verse 13. "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And the disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" And he goes on. Why were they mad? Well, you think about it, because he was a threat to their religious system that had grown into a marketplace selling God. And he comes in to clean it up, and they are mad at him for that. They despise him for that. He was a threat to their religious system. He was a threat to their way of life. Look at Luke chapter 7. Go to Luke 7. In verse 38-39. Luke 7, 38-39. Well, I'll start in 37. "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of oil, of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a what?'" Okay, so look at what they, oh boy, they hated him because of the people with whom he socialized. He hung around sinners. A Pharisee would never be caught around a sinner. Never. Well, at least that's what they thought. They were all sinners. And so, see, these are reasons why he was hated. Look at Mark chapter 3. Go back to Mark 3 in verses 4 and 5. Mark 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, this using Mark's account here, it says, "Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now, that's Mark's text of what we're in, or been talking about in Matthew chapter 12. But here, they had a lack, they hated him because they thought he had a lack of respect for their religious traditions. And he did. God loved the law. God wrote the law. God honored the law. But he hated men's traditions that they added to the law. And I think that God probably hates it today when man adds to his word. And so, think of how many people hate Jesus Christ today for various reasons. Just think for a minute how that works out in our culture, and of which, because of that, they also hate you. Now, there, of course, were many, the Bible here in our text says multitudes that had followed him. So there are also those who believed him and followed him. Not everybody hated him. And those were who were sick and diseased, the Bible says here in our text, he healed all of them. So we get down to about verse 18, and we're going to start breaking this apart. And I was going to bite off a big chunk. But when I see these words, and I look them up, and I study these things, I can't go very far. But here's the first verse. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." There's verse 18. And so when I got to the word "behold" and "my servant," I had to stop. I want to talk about that this morning. I don't want to just read over it. Because whether the Pharisees during Jesus' life on earth, or even people of our day, like or love Jesus Christ, God the Father here, when I began to look at this, he has some amazing things to say about how he feels about his son. You ever notice that in the Bible? God talks about his son with extreme affection. That's amazing. And so, I want to look at that this morning. First, this is referring to the prophecy of Jesus Christ that's declared back in Isaiah 42. If you want to go back there really quick, we'll read this account because Jesus is repeating this. Isaiah had prophesied this hundreds of years earlier. So if you look at the first part of Isaiah 42, you'll realize that's a prophecy about the Messiah to come, about Jesus Christ. And so it says, at least in the first four verses here, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastline shall wait for his law." So that's the prophecy about Christ, or one of them. And so Jesus repeats it here in Matthew chapter 12. "Look, you don't understand that I am Lord of the Sabbath. You don't understand the Sabbath was what it's about. But I'm going to tell you a prophecy right now out of Isaiah 42 that is about me." So, boy, one more reason for the Pharisees to hate Jesus. Because he's claiming to be their Messiah. But notice how the Father speaks of his son. "Behold my servant." The word "behold," all right, is used to imply to gaze upon. So God is saying, all right, stop everything and gaze on my son. Oh, what a prized possession my son is. So the call would go out to us. Stop and look. Just stop. Everybody stop what you're doing and behold my son. It means to observe, to call attention to. All right, everybody stop right now and let's just take a look at Jesus. That's the call. And it has an exclamation point after behold. He says it with authority. Okay? Don't even miss the punctuation of your Bible. Stop! Behold what Jesus Christ has done for you. Behold my son. What do you think God wants to talk about? His son. Guess what the whole Bible is about? His son. From Genesis, in Jesus in creation, till the end of Revelation, with the book of Revelation, what's Revelation mean? It means the revealing of His Son. Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about it's not about so much the wars and the Antichrist and all those things that we want to look at. It's about Jesus Christ in His triumphal power, His might, victory over sin and all His enemies. It's about His Son riding in victory. That's what it's about. And God had talked about Jesus from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation, the end of it. You think God wants to talk about His Son? Yeah. It's all about His Son, all of it. So behold my Son. God wants us to look at Him, take notice of Him. Have you done this? That's the question then. When I was thinking about just the word behold, who takes time out of their day to behold the Son? Who takes time out of their agenda, their life, to behold the Son? Listen, when we get to the end of this life, nothing matters except Christ. Nothing. You're not going to look at the people in the fires right now. I've been over driving back and forth to my parents' house because the fire is right at the mile marker, right at a mile away and creeping. And I'm, you know, so, but they got this evacuation notice and the state patrol when I was there came by and said, get out. So here they got all their important stuff out and they have a little motor home that they have and they got all their, anything like papers, wills, those kind of things. But here sits my parents' house full of antiques and different things that have been handed down since, I don't know. And it could burn up. My dad looks at it, he goes, nothing matters except Jesus Christ. Nothing matters. This just could burn up. Now, they'll hurt for the loss and the memories. That's true. People, when we get to this end of this life, nothing matters except Christ. So the question is, have you looked upon the Son? Have you beheld His glory? Have you listened to what God says about His only begotten? If we don't take it to heart and believe every little jot and tittle that's said about Jesus Christ and His authority and His sovereignty and His power and His might and His redemption and His forgiveness and His expectation of how we live. People, we're fooling ourselves. Because soon, very soon, you and I, by ourselves, not with our families, not with our friends, but each of us by ourselves will stand in front of Him and give an account for our life. Say, well, I'm a Christian. I won't be judged. That's not true. There is a judgment for you. You won't be judged according to your sin, but you will give an account for how you've lived for Him. What a terrifying thing that might be as God strips away treasure that could have been yours. A lot of people going into glory bankrupt because they spend more time worrying about this world than worrying about the next. So have you done this? Have you seen and believed everything the Father says in the Scriptures? How can anyone say that they know him if they haven't done those things? You cannot say, I know my God, when you really don't know your God. Just something to think about. So we get to this word, that's just the word behold. We get to the word servant. The word servant is a noun, meaning a child. You look this up. It means a child spoken of all ages from infancy to full-grown youth. Didn't know there was such a thing as full-grown youth. But it has a, it's a noun meaning a child. So what is that? What do we know right away when we see, behold my servant, behold my child, behold my only begotten, behold my son. It's all in the word servant even. It means a child spoken of all ages from infancy to full-grown youth. Also spoken of a minister or an ambassador of God, called and beloved of God, and sent by him to perform any service that the Father asks. That's what's in the word servant. So when he says this, when God says, behold my servant, he's saying, behold my son, who's also my ambassador, who's also my spokesman, who is also my minister, who is also sent by me. Now, what does that mean to you? Behold my, now think, behold my servant. This one is speaking for me. He's my ambassador. Now, if God says this person is speaking for him, what should you do with that person? Listen. And listen very carefully. Because he's whose servant? Now, I want you to see that. But don't miss it. God doesn't say, behold, your servant is coming. Don't miss that. How many people today think that Jesus is here to serve them? But he did come as a servant. So we're going to talk about that. But you know what I mean. He's my Jesus in my pocket that allows me to live my life the way I want to live. And I pull him out to verify that every time I need to be religious. That's how a lot of people approach Jesus. It's not people where we bend our lives to Christ. We always want God to bend to us. Lord, bless me in what I'm doing. Not, Lord, bless me as I bow my knee to you. He is my servant. Notice that was God saying. You know who Jesus is? He's not just my child, my son, my ambassador. But let me capitalize this word for you in your scriptures. He's my servant. Don't miss that. He speaks for me. So everything Jesus says in Scripture, everything he does is because I want it that way. I declared it that way. How many times do we see in our culture people go, who's Jesus? Who cares? That's just words. Or we'll argue even with what Jesus says in Scripture, just like the Pharisees do. Oh boy, he's God's servant. Now that word servant is used in verses like, if you go to Luke, Luke chapter 1. I got way off my notes, so we probably even won't finish this one. Luke chapter 1 and verse 69. So you come to the second service, it'll probably be different. Okay, verse 69. Is that right? Did I have that right? No, I don't think so. Let's go instead to Acts 4:25. I wrote down a wrong verse here. Acts 4:25. We'll try that one. Acts 4:25. Yeah, here we go. Starting in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David, but that word there in verse 25, servant, is the same word used that God declares about his son. So what's he saying about David? Well, he's my son, and he speaks for me. David speaks for me. Luke chapter 1. Let's go back to Luke 1, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Word servant there, speaking about Israel, is the same word used in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 12. So what's that mean about Israel? Israel is God's what? His child. He birthed it as a nation. And they are to be his ambassadors, which they failed to do, but which they will be. They were to be his messengers. And so he also, of course, says that of Jesus. And Jesus himself is the greatest example of what a servant should be. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Go to Matthew 20. Verses 26 to 28. Matthew 20, 26 to 28. Verse 25, actually. But Jesus called them to himself. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Same word there, by the way. And verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at the example Jesus is as a servant. How did he show his servanthood? He died on the cross. Okay? He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. How has he served you? Think about that for a minute. How has he served you? Because it's easy in the verse. He gave his life as a ransom for you. Okay? He didn't have to, but he wanted to. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus being our example of what a servant would be like. Chapter 2. Starting in 25, he says, and he said to them, that's 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as one who, what? Serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. That's what Jesus is saying. So what was his example of service? We should be serving Jesus Christ. But what has he done? He sets you at the table, puts you at the feast, and serves you. That's a great passage. And we don't live in a country that seeks to serve others very much. You know that as well as I do, that we live in a country that seeks to be served. Sadly, that has crept into the churches. And I've said this before, many of us don't come, many people, meaning corporately as the body across the world, a lot of people don't come into churches to serve. They come to be served. And that's evident when you start looking at why people go to church. Well, I go here because I go there because of this. I go there because of that. I don't like that over here, and I don't like that over there. What's amazing to me that's happened in our time is that people have smorgasbord a church. I go to Bible study over here, and I do worship over here, and I'll do this on Wednesday night, and I'll do this on Sunday. And there's nothing wrong with going to all these things, but what has happened is I'm creating my own church so that I can be what? Served. That's the subtle part of that. Instead of digging in to the body where God has put me in my community to be a witness in my community and serving the brothers and sisters where I'm at. Regardless of whether they have the best music or they have the best preaching or they have the best programs, God puts you, let's just say this, if you live in Rathdrum or this surrounding area, now I could just say, because we live in an area where there's so many churches, pick one that teaches the word and invest in it. But don't hop around. That's not healthy for you, and that's not healthy for the church. Our culture is permitted, or in our culture, that's permeated. My tongue won't work ever since the bike ride and the smoke. Our culture is permeated with the message, serve me. So we have a difficult time understanding what it means to have an attitude of a servant. So, but how can I develop an attitude of being a servant? Well, first of all, I need to consider others before myself. So look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, which is really what Jesus has done, hasn't he? Did he consider others before himself? Philippians chapter 2. Just so you're awake, somebody stand up and read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Go ahead, I don't care who would do that. Philippians chapter 2.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
Okay, I'm just going to change it up here. Dave, what does that mean to you? Is that happening in your Christianity as you sit here this morning? That's a question to everybody here, not just Dave. He's like, whoa, see if who's going to read the next verse, not me. No. Just answer that in your own heart. Is that me? Why am I here this morning? Remember what the Sabbath was about? God gave us mercy. Did I come here this morning to give mercy? Did I come here this morning to give compassion? Did I come here this morning to serve? Romans chapter 15. So, somebody stand up and read Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. I'll be easy on you, I promise. You can stand up. Boy, that's funny. Who would like to read? Go ahead, Sam. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3.
We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.
All right, so look at verse 2, Sam. Verse 2, what should we be doing as a church?
Pleasing our...
And what's the... You get...
Pleasing our neighbors.
Uh-huh. Edifying one another. Now ask yourself this. Am I involved in this body of believers to edify someone else? What's the word edify mean?
Build
to build up. So am I coming to Rathrum Bible Church to build somebody else up, or am I coming to Rathrum Bible Church because it's all about me? Now think about that, because what I'm telling you about governs your involvement in this body. How much will you serve? There's people that can't do a lot of physical things. I understand that. They can pray. They can get involved. They can make phone calls. They can love on people. There's lots to do. There's ministries and ministries of just people involvement. But let me ask you this. Are we involved in edifying the brethren? Is that what it's about? It better be about that. How can I build up somebody else? All right, so let's look at another verse here. 1 John chapter 3. Go to 1 John 3. What time is it? Oh, my. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. But somebody stand up and read verses 16 through 19. Last verse. Thanks, Doug.
We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him.
Doug, what's that saying? Prove it. Okay? If I have the means to meet somebody's need, whether that's labor or that's materially, whether that's coming alongside them in prayer, whatever the case, if I have the means to meet that need and I don't meet that need, what does that say about my faith? People, look what it says here. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's verse 16. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If Jesus loved us to where he gave up his life, that's a high standard for the definition of love. That's it. So if I say I love my brother, what does that look like? And let me tell you something. I've learned this over the years. Been doing this for 35 years. And I want to tell you that you cannot love unless you dig your feet in and invest yourself in a body. It's easy to love, say I love, and be on the perimeter where there's no commitment. But you don't love until you dig in and you cry with people and you laugh with people and you invest your life in the people sometimes that don't even like you. That's love. And that's where he puts you. He puts you in this body to invest in this body. So be in this body and invest in this body. If God leads you to another body of believers, invest in that body. But where you are today is where you serve today. Well, I'm glad that Jesus left us a standard of what it means to serve. So how do we serve in the body of believers? You get involved. You get involved. I don't mean this as a rebuke this morning, but the more involved you are with something, the more opportunities will arise to serve. Amen? Pray and look for opportunities to serve one another. I mean, just look around. How many of us today, and this is Rathrum Bible Church, will walk out of here without talking to anybody? Not just about the weather or the fire or the smoke. But actually get involved in their life and say, hey, what's going on? Anything you need? How you doing with food? How you doing? Are you in need? Can I cry with you? Can I laugh with you? Can I get involved with you? And people, that's not just your friends. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes you're going to have to talk to people you normally don't talk to. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And the word says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Who's in the household of faith? We all are. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 says, be a doer of the word. Don't be a hearer only. So let us follow in the footsteps of our Lord, God's servant. By the way, when he calls me his servant, he says the same thing about me as he says his son. I'm his son, his child, and I have become an ambassador for him. So have you as a believer. So therefore, when we engage in conversation or engage in the lives of people, we are ambassadors for God. We speak on his behalf. So resolve to get involved in service to one another. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to serve. Help us not to be talkers. Help us not to be divisive. Help us not to be grumblers. Help us not to be complainers. Help us to not be gossipers. Help us to not be haters. Help us to not be fooling ourselves, Father. Help us to get involved in the lives of people and serve them in whatever way that would be from you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.